To a more encouraging part of the story in 1 Samuel, if you're here for the first time, we've been studying what is known as the Books of Kingdoms. The first book in that series is 1 Samuel. And we've been just kind of drudging through this testimony of the disobedience of Saul. He just couldn't figure it out. It's been a process, but we've had a lot to learn. There's a lot to learn in the life of Saul, because often we make the same mistakes. We often do the same things. I look at people in the Bible. I'm so grateful that God filled the Bible with wildly imperfect people. When I look at their stories, I'm like, okay, God, I got hope. I've got hope. You can use them. You certainly, I guess, can use me. Because I don't know about you, but I stand in this place a wildly flawed man. And I know this is a church full of imperfect and flawed people. How many, would you raise your hand this morning if you are imperfect? Amen. We're all imperfect. If you're new here and you said, I'm looking for a perfect church, keep looking, because you're not going to find perfect people here. We understand that we are the beneficiaries of the great grace of God. And without Him, we have nothing. And without Him, we can do nothing. Amen. And so I learned from these stories. But today we're going to move on to another familiar character in 1 Samuel. One of the three main characters of this book. Perhaps he's familiar to you. David. How many have ever heard David before? All right? All the Sunday school goers. We know who King David is. Very important figure in Scripture. In particular, he's important and significant because he is a man to whom God makes an oath. I know. Seriously. It's crazy when you think, like, we make promises to people, right? Oh, yeah, I do it. I promise. It's a serious matter when God makes an oath with a man. That's a serious deal. And so that's the one reason why David is such a significant character. He is one of a few people in Scripture that receives an oath from God. And the oath is this, that someone from David's seed, a descendant from David, would sit on David's throne forever. Say forever. Forever. That's significant. And we see the Apostle Peter point to this reality as he gets up to preach the gospel at Pentecost. We see it in Acts chapter 2. Beginning in verse 29, Peter says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, to David, that he would set one of his descendants, David's descendants, on his throne, David's throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Can you say, wow? That's amazing. God makes an oath to a man who we will see as we study this is wildly flawed. Yet God loves him. I attribute much of that love to the fact that David, one, he's chosen by God, but two, he has a truly repentant heart. You never see repentance, true repentance, in the life of Saul. Yet David was a repentant man. There's power in acknowledging your flaws and your failures, church. When I meet a person who can do no wrong and has done no wrong, who speaks only truth, I'm like, let me just stand over here. Right? Because no such person exists outside of Christ. There's power in being able to acknowledge your own failures. And David could do that. He was a man loved by God. So loved that God said, I will set one of your descendants on the throne forever. Speaking of Christ, as we have the whole book, we know what God is speaking of here. The resurrection of the Christ. Jesus will return one day and sit on David's throne. That's the oath. Sit on David's throne. One day Jesus will rule and reign from Israel. He will sit on David's throne there in Jerusalem, and he will rule the nations. That's powerful. This is the David we are speaking of. He is the recipient of an amazing, powerful oath from the Lord. And how many know God never goes back on his word? I'm so grateful that God doesn't go back on his word, because I've given him enough reasons to change his mind about me. And certainly you have as well. But God is a God who keeps his oaths and his promises. Now, chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, like much of the remainder of this book, is going to highlight with great clarity, a very important point, and it's our point for today. And it is this: trust God's plan even when it doesn't make sense. Trust God's plan even when it doesn't make sense. How many of you have ever looked at your life and gone, I don't get it? I don't get it, Lord. I've done that. I don't understand. Can I be transparent with you this morning? Well, this might shock you. Get ready. You know the last thing on earth I wanted to do for a living was be a senior pastor? I grew up in the church. You know what's funnier still? My wife swore she would never marry a preacher. Lord, sometimes you don't understand God's plan. Sometimes you try to avoid it. Sometimes you don't know what's coming, but God does. He's sovereign, and God knows better. He knows better than we do. Sometimes you look at situations in your life, maybe it's negative situations. Lord, I don't understand why I'm struggling with sickness in my body, but I trust you, God. I don't know why I lost my job, God, but you do, and I trust you. You realize, church, how powerful a perspective that is? Well, regardless of what we see and what we feel, we can trust the Lord because we trust that he is sovereign, that he is on the throne. God didn't slip off his throne. Right? He didn't wake up this morning and not on his throne. He didn't wake up and look at the world and go, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? I didn't have a plan for this. Right? When you got home after work and it was the last day of work because your boss suddenly fired you, God wasn't going, oh no, what am I going to do? When you got that report from the doctor, it says you're facing a battle ahead of you, God wasn't going, what? You're kidding me. God is sovereign, he's on the throne, and he knows what to do. And we can trust him even when his plan doesn't make sense. I'm so glad, church, this morning that I can trust the Lord even when it doesn't make sense. Such a great reminder. We're going to see Samuel learn this lesson today. You know, we often picture how things should work out. We often picture what things should look like when God's will is fulfilled in our lives. And often we approach God this way: Lord, this is my plan. Let's get on the same page. God's like, oh, son, daughter, not even close. I hear you, Rick. I hear you. I hear all your ideas, but I have another plan. I have another purpose for your life. And how many know it's so much better when God's will is done? I can't picture doing anything else. I love being a pastor. Yet I avoided it for years and years and years. And I'm sure Amy married one of the most wonderful. No, I'm not going to go there. What she avoided was the great blessing in her. No. Right? Sometimes we avoid what is best for us. God knows. Can we just say that? Say, God knows best. God knows best. Do this. Try this one. God's God and I'm not. God's God and I'm not. I'm so glad that I can trust him. So glad that I can trust him. We can acknowledge together this morning that there is indeed a potential that God may work in our lives in ways we don't understand. We can acknowledge that perhaps there's a potential that things may work out in a way that we had never pictured or desired, because God is in control. I'll remind you of a familiar passage in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So it's illustrated to us in Scripture that God's ways are as high above our ways as the sky is above the earth. How many have ever touched the sky? We can get pretty high, right? You can get up to 30,000 feet and in a plane, you still haven't touched the sky. There's a lot more sky above that. God says, listen, as high as the sky is, the heavens are above the earth, that is the great gap between what I think about things and how you think about things. Like us, Samuel, as spiritually astute as he was, needed to be reminded of this reality. And we're going to see him kind of work through this learning curve in our passage today. So 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. It says, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Now, in the first three verses, Samuel is instructed to stop grieving over Saul and to go to Jesse's house because God had chosen one of Jesse's sons to be the next king of Israel. Now, I want to stop and make just a special note here. It's not necessarily the point, but it's worth noting. There comes a point in our lives, church, when you must release the past and move on.
Amen.
You gotta let it go. No, I'm not gonna sing it. I'm not gonna hum a couple bars. The song's already in your head. There comes a point in your life where you've got to let it go. I picture God come popping into Samuel's place, and there's Samuel stretched out on the couch. He hasn't shaved in 4 weeks, and he's surrounded by pizza boxes and empty soda cans. You know, you got the picture in your head? He's grieving over Saul, and God says, Samuel, get over it. I rejected Saul. It's done. You've got a job to do. Fill your horn with oil and go to Jesse's house. Sometimes you've got to get past the past and be present in the present so that you can move into the future. We hold on to the past, church. I've witnessed good folks, Jesus-loving folks, get stuck in grief over the past to the point where they can't move on. And what can happen is those people, they turn to self-destructive activities to dull the pain of the past. God brings us freedom, does he not? God sets us free. And so if you are wallowing in the pain of the past, you have not experienced the freedom of Christ. Yes, you can be a Christian and still be stuck in the grief of the past. But don't you know that Jesus wants to set you free from that? I've seen good Christians not get past the past and turn to substance to dull the pain and destroy themselves and destroy their marriages. Church, sometimes we need some, maybe it's you today. You've been stuck in the past for so long you can't even dream of the future. You need to look at yourself in the mirror and say, self, get over it already. You've been here for too long. Sometimes as brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to look at our brothers and sisters in Christ and say, listen, man, you got to snap out of it. You're destroying yourself. Get over it. You need to move into the future. God's got too high a purpose, too great a plan for you to be sitting here, camped out in the past, destroying yourself. Amen. And so maybe we can participate in just a brief exercise this morning. Can you turn to your neighbor and say, get over it. Yeah, you don't even need to know what's going on. You don't even have to know what's going on. You know why? Because we're all human beings. We're all human beings, and we all hold on to stuff.
That's right.
I don't need to know your whole story to know you're holding on to something. We all do it. I was offended by this person. They did that. They did this. They said that. They didn't say hi to me in the grocery store. And it's been ruining your whole week. They didn't even recognize me. Get over it. Why are you letting it ruin your life? I know I use a simple example. There are some serious situations, but God wants to set you free from the offense of someone not recognizing you in the grocery store just as much as he wants to set you free from your mistakes of the past that you can't get over. Why? Because God wants you to walk in freedom, church. And so get over it. Get over it. Lord, help us to hear that this morning. I need to hear that this morning. It's not even the point, but it's a good one. Help us, Lord. Verse 2, it says, and Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears, he will kill me. Remember, God has just instructed him to fill his horn with oil and go. He says, I am sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, in verse 1, for I provided for myself a king among his sons. And it says, and Samuel's response to God was, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. This is interesting to me. Samuel responds to the instruction of the Lord in fear. Now we know, because we've been watching Saul get it wrong over and over and over and over again, what fear can do in the life of a person. Saul was afraid to act in obedience to the Lord, so he responds in fear. Out of fear, he makes huge blunders. Right? He makes a sacrifice himself. He makes huge mistakes out of fear. Samuel's response to God's instruction to go to Jesse is one of fear. How can I go? Saul will kill me. Now God graciously speaking to Samuel, because this is fear and doubt in Samuel, but God says, listen, Samuel, this is what we're going to do. This is how we're going to get around Saul's attitude. You're going to take a sacrifice and you're going to offer it to the Lord. And you're going to invite Jesse and his sons to attend. So in verse 4, we see Samuel act in obedience. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, do you come peaceably? Stop right there. That's hilarious. What happened? What did Samuel do to Agag? Remember? Totally went gangster on Agag, hacked him all to bits, literally hacked him to pieces. And I have to believe that word of what Samuel did got around. Well, you should have seen it. I was there just swinging that sword, blood all over the place. And now he comes to Bethlehem, and the elders come out to meet him. Samuel, do you come in peace? Do you come in peace? They're trembling. They're terrified of Samuel. Samuel's a peaceful guy. He didn't have a reputation of violence. But now the elders are terrified of him. Samuel responds, I come peaceably. In verse 5, he's on a mission from God, right? He comes peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And so, you picture this, Samuel shows up in Bethlehem and invites them out to the sacrifice. And they go up to the mount and they offer this sacrifice to the Lord. There's an altar there. And Samuel, no doubt, is carrying out the rituals of offering a sacrifice to the Lord. He's doing it properly in accordance to God's word. And Jesse and his sons and the elders are gathered there. And they're worshiping the Lord. Now, what Jesse and his sons don't realize, or the elders don't realize here, is Samuel's doing two things. He's worshiping the Lord, but what else is he doing? All right, which one of these guys is the next king of Israel? Because God said, among Jesse's sons, I have chosen for myself a king. And so Samuel's there doing his duty before the Lord, and he is kind of surveying the sons of Jesse. And so he goes, as is traditional, to the first son. You would assume, of course, the first son is the one that God would choose. And even more than that, look at this guy. He says in verse 6, when they came, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Surely the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Here's where Samuel begins to learn this very valuable lesson. This lesson that we can trust God even when his plans don't make sense, that his ways are higher than our ways. He sees Eliab and he thinks, oh, surely this guy is the next king of Israel. He looks like a king. He's tall. He's good looking. He's strong. Surely this is the king. Now you remember the lesson that Israel learned through the kingship of Saul. They looked at Saul, head and shoulders above the rest, best looking guy in all of Israel. He comes from good family, good stock. He's got money. He's everything you could look for or want in a king. I find it interesting that regardless of how spiritually astute Samuel is, he falls for the same thing. Surely Eliab is the king, the next king. Just look at him. Just look at him. God says, not him, Samuel. I've rejected him. Samuel, you're looking at the wrong thing. You see, I don't look at people the way people look at people, Samuel. Because people look at the outside of people. But I look at the real person, the person on the inside, Samuel. You see, I know what Eliab is really like. He's not king material. Church, we do this all the time, don't we? Look at the outside, not the inside. Don't we make immediate decisions about people based on how they look? Based on what their family life perhaps looks like? Their status in society? Don't we look at them and immediately make judgments on them? Yes, we do that. It's funny when you think of all the stereotypes we formed as a society. Right? We do this all the time. Church, I cannot emphasize it enough. Can we get past the outward appearance of people and actually look at what matters, consider what matters, maybe take their actions into focus, bring that into the equation, examine the heart? I know we can't see like God sees. You can't look right past my rib cage and see my heart this morning. God knows what I'm like on the inside, so that we're limited on our understanding. But can't we just at face value not judge people based on what they look like? Take their actions, their record into consideration. We're crying out loud. Our country, at least, and I would say the rest of the world, it's just a big popularity contest now. Who's cooler? Who's got more likes, more follows? Isn't it more than that? I mean, we literally elect people to office based on whether we like them or not. Don't do that. That is such a huge mistake. And this bleeds into every single area of our lives. You cannot make just quick judgments about a person based on what they look like, or even based on whether you really like them or not. You have to make choices based on action. Who are they? Who have we observed them to be? Life is not a popularity contest, and Samuel's learning this lesson. Yeah, Eliab looks like a king, but he's not a king. I love how confident Samuel is in his observation. Surely the Lord's choice, the Lord's anointed is before him. Surely. Say surely. He has no doubt in his observation. None. Have you ever been so convinced you were right? And then found out you were actually wrong? Yes. How many have ever experienced that? How many love that feeling? Oh, it feels so good, doesn't it? We hate being wrong. No one likes being wrong. Man, I have felt that. I'm just going back through the Rolodex in my brain. I have experienced that where I've been so convinced I was right. only to find out I was wrong. How many know we should learn to love that feeling? Pastor, what do you mean? How many know we should learn to love that feeling when we realize that something we were so confident was right was actually wrong? That feeling of, oh man, I got it wrong. How many know that that feeling is a blessing from the Lord? That is a blessing from the Heavenly Father Himself. It means we are still learning and malleable and soft and pliable in His hands. When He opens our eyes to things that we were wrong about, that's a blessing, church. You realize much of the trouble we face in the world is because people can't continue to learn. We've all dug in. We're just lobbing missiles at each other. We've lost civil dialogue and discourse in this country. We're not open to discovery anymore, to learning, to growing. As the body of Christ, we should never be so hard that we cannot learn anymore. That feeling of getting it wrong after you were so sure that you had it right is such a blessing from the Lord, and we should thank Him for it. Thank you, Father, that you led me out of my deception and into the truth. You know, we picture what we believe would be a favorable outcome. Right? We have our own ideas about what the best looks like. Lord, please, just, this is what I think my future should look like. Just get on the same page with me, Lord. Father, once you align yourself with what I want, we can really move forward here. It's not the way it works. As human beings, we lack the insight, the perspective, quite frankly, the power, wisdom to really determine how God will do what He does and why. It really is God, I don't get it, but I trust you. Samuel's standing here going, but God, Eliab looks like a king. No, Samuel, it's not the guy. Okay. Well, maybe it's the secondborn or the third. God reminds us His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are not our third. The thoughts. We've got to trust Him. Let's continue on in this story because you see Samuel maneuvering this learning curve. In verse 8, it says, then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. All right, so this is a secondborn. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Sir Samuel's going, come on, Lord. Eliab, he looked like a king. You know, I mean, Abinadab wasn't my first choice, but he looks like a king too. No, Samuel, that's not the guy. Then in verse 9, then Jesse made Shammah pass by, thirdborn. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Oh, come on, Lord. Now, these three are the only ones that really get honorable mention. It's just these three guys and then all the rest. It says, and Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. They don't even get named. They're just like these three and then the rest. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all of your sons here? Lord, I don't understand this. All of Jesse's sons have passed before me, and you said no to all of them. Lord, I don't understand. So he says to Jesse, are all of your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. Did Jesse sigh like, there is one more. There is one more. There remains yet the youngest. But behold, he is keeping the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him. But we will not sit down till he comes. Samuel says, listen, we're not going to eat a bite. No one's sitting down. No one's reclining until that boy gets here. So go get him. So they all stand there. I wonder how long they waited. An awkward silence. I don't know. He rejected you. He rejected me. He rejected him. He rejected all of us. And now David. Can you imagine the discussion among the brothers? Are you kidding me? David can't possibly be the Lord's choice. Can't possibly. He's just a little guy tending the sheep. I would have loved to be a fly on the wall in that discussion. Send to get him, for we will not sit down until he comes. Verse 12, and he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy. The word there describes he was reddish, red hair on his body, reddish, ruddy, and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him. For this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil. I cannot imagine his brothers looking on as Samuel reaches for his horn of oil and anoints David in the midst of his brothers. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose and went to Ramah. It's quite poetic when you think of it. You know, scholars estimate, based on the timeline of David's life, that he was anywhere between 10 and 15 years old when this took place, most likely closer to 10. So he was in the ballpark of my youngest son's age, Luca. That's about how old David was. And here he is. He comes into the company of these tall, strong brothers, each one passed over for this bright-eyed, beautiful, innocent little shepherd boy. No one expected it. No one saw it coming. But there was one who knew what was coming, the Father. God had made his choice. He is sovereign. And while everybody was scratching their heads, God knew what his plan was. And Samuel's learning to trust God's plan even when it doesn't make sense. You know, it's interesting to note that, I mean, David wasn't even invited to the sacrifice. Poor kid was left out of the whole ceremony. You go watch the sheep while we're all consecrated to the Lord. And now God has brought him into the midst of his brothers and his father and the priest and the elders of Bethlehem. And he is now anointed as the king of Israel. Wow. I love what it says in verse 13. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." I love that word, rushed. The Spirit of the Lord rushed on David. Not once, not twice, but the Spirit of God rushed on this little man, this great warrior in a little boy's body. When he was anointed, the Holy Spirit rushing on him from that day forward. You'll see David, after his great mistakes later in his life, pleading with the Lord, "Take not your spirit from me," knowing the example of Saul. "Lord, please. Please don't take your spirit from me." The Holy Spirit rushing on David from that day forward. What a wonderful statement. Church, how many know how dependent we are on God's Holy Spirit in our lives? You have the Holy Spirit rushing on this little boy. What was going through his little head? King? Samuel, I'm 11. I'm 12. King? Are you kidding? I'm fairly certain, knowing the demeanor of David, he didn't go, "Ha ha, guys, look at me, I'm the king." He didn't do that. He probably went right back out to the sheep. He probably went out to fulfill his responsibility to his father and watch the sheep. He's anointed the king, and now he's out among the sheep. And we know much of Psalms. The book of Psalms are songs that were written as he observed the sheep, his father's sheep that he watched. As he sat there in the fields, as he protected them, much of his relationship with the Lord was built in those fields. Holy Spirit rushes on David, even from a little boy. You know, church, it's such a good picture for us. You know, you think David, he was king, man. He should have been given the biggest room in his father's house. And, you know, now his brothers are serving him. And no, he wasn't ready. He was anointed to be king, but he wasn't ready to be king. He had to go back out into the fields with the sheep. You might say, "Well, Pastor, we always talk about the things we deserve in life and the things we think are owed to us. Isn't that the common theme of our world, what I'm entitled to and what I deserve?" Church, we draw closest to the Father out in the dirty fields with the sheep, in the dark of night, in hard work, in labor. It is in the difficulty of life that we draw near to the Father. It is the hardship of life that God uses us, that God uses to make us what he needs us to be. Develop us into the men and women he needs us to be and has called us to be. It's out there. It's not in the palace, although we all want the palace. God says, "Right back out to the fields with you. the oil, the anointing oil of kingship still dripping off his face, off his young face, onto his clothes, back out into the fields to do the work. Such a good lesson for us. He will end up in service to the king. He will end up in the palace. And we see at the end of this chapter how God does that. It says in verse 14, it says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." Stop right there. Can you imagine how that felt? I can't. I can't imagine. This is a time when God's Holy Spirit had not come broadly to the world. Right? At Pentecost, God's Holy Spirit descended on the earth. Christ left, he ascended to heaven so that the Holy Spirit could come in a broad sense. So just like Christ came and walked the earth, the Holy Spirit of God, right, the third part of the Trinity of God, is now among us. Just as Christ walked among us, God the Holy Spirit is among us and in us. So in a broad sense, the Holy Spirit has come. But in David's day, the Holy Spirit did not come in a broad sense. The Holy Spirit was given to very specific men and women throughout the Old Testament during this time period. And so when the Holy Spirit rushed upon someone, it was something. It was an experience. It was powerful. Can you imagine having experienced the rushing of the Holy Spirit to now feeling it withdrawn from your life? I can't imagine. I can't imagine the loneliness. I can't imagine the grief. I can't imagine the emotions that Saul went through. But it was a judgment from God. It was a judgment from God because Saul, time and time again, had rejected God and his word. And so God had removed his spirit from Saul and now given his spirit to David, now as he has been chosen king over Israel. So it says the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit of God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well." Now Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite." Huh, come on. Strange coincidence, isn't it? "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech." So some time has passed. David is starting to grow. He's becoming a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. "Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep.'" There he is, still with the sheep. A man of valor, a man of war, a skillful player of the lyre. He is prudent in speech, good presence, and the Lord is with him. And where is he? He's with the sheep. He's with the sheep. Jesse took a donkey, in verse 20, laden with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly and became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. You know, what's interesting to me is David had to learn this lesson. "God, I don't understand. Your plan doesn't make sense, but I trust you." David had to learn this, and he'll learn it throughout his lifestyle, or his life as king. And you see the first lesson here as he's taken out of his father's house. Did David understand that as he was called to the king's palace, that it would be the last time he saw his father's house? Lord, what's going on here? Saul says, "Leave your son with me. He has found favor in my sight." So now David is taken out of his father's house abruptly and brought into the palace with King Saul to remain there. And so here David's learning the same lesson we learned. "God, I don't understand it. But I trust you. I trust you. And now David, he's here with Saul. He's a musician in Saul's house. He plays whenever ever Saul is troubled by this harmful spirit. Now this harmful or evil spirit that is, some translations say evil, some say harmful. But the term is rah ruach. And you look at the word rah, it means this spirit that brings unhappiness, it's unpleasant, it's miserable. It's this spirit that it was there for judgment's sake. And it says in Scripture that it was sent by the Lord. And we have a hard time reconciling this, because we read in the New Testament, it says, you know, God is not evil, and there's no evil in him, neither does he tempt us with evil. That's what the Scriptures say. Yet here we see this evil spirit from the Lord. How do we reconcile that? Well, God doesn't have this, you know, all his good spirits and then an arsenal of bad spirits or evil spirits. It's not how it works. There is very clearly a spirit that is sent to Saul as a judgment to Saul, and Saul's servants are recognizing it as an evil spirit from the Lord, because they've watched this guy go from this charismatic leader in Saul. He's powerful. He kind of takes the room, takes over the room when he walks in. He's tall. He's good looking. And now they have seen this man descend into this melancholy, depression. He's miserable. He's unhappy. And so they look at him and they say, clearly God has sent a harmful spirit to you. You are different. And so let's go get somebody who plays some really good jazz. I hear that there's this guy who plays amazing lyre, and you're not going to find anyone else who plays this instrument the way he does. Just the riffs. He says, send it to me. And we see this happen. This is what causes David to be beloved. Interestingly, did David know when he was struggling to learn the lyre out in the fields, watching the sheep, that God would actually use that seemingly unimportant passion of his heart to bring him into the king's palace? But we really have no clue, church. We have no idea what God is up to. He can use things that you think are unimportant in your life right now to bring you into the king's palace to accomplish his will and his purpose. You have no idea. You just got to trust him. You've just got to trust him. He can be trusted. He's a good, good father. And so he finds himself now in the king's palace. And things are going to get a little rocky, I'd say, from here on out for a while for David. Saul will end up, he loves him now, but he's going to find himself in this place where he wants to kill David. And it's just a mess. He wants to kill his own son. And Saul just literally descends from this point into this place that he can't recover from. And he turns into a pretty awful person and ends up taking his own life. And so it is going to be, there's a lot of lessons still to go. But David, what a wonderful picture. What a wonderful picture that God wants to do something in our lives. He's got a plan and a purpose for our lives. And we don't always know what it is. It doesn't always make sense. But we can trust God's plan. At some point, Samuel had to say, okay, God, he's not my first choice. We have to do the same thing. God, this isn't my first choice, but I trust you. This isn't how I pictured it, God, but I trust you. Some of you are in a situation right now. You are standing right now in the middle of grief, of trouble, of hardship, of loss, and it doesn't make sense. Friend, stand there right there in the middle of it. And even if you have to say it in faith, because you don't necessarily believe it, stand there and say it out loud. God, I don't get it, but I trust you. Amen. Sometimes you got to say it. You just got to say it till you believe it. Sometimes you say it and you get louder and you get louder and you get louder. I trust you, Lord. I trust you, Lord. I trust you, Lord. I trust you, Lord. I don't get it, but I trust you. God, help us to trust him. God, help us to trust you. This world is crazy, yet our God is still on the throne. I know you're staring at a world that you're like, they've all lost their mind. The world's upside down. Justice is upside down. Right is considered wrong and wrong considered right. Light is considered darkness and darkness light. It's like we're living in the twilight zone. Trust him, church. Trust him. He's in control. And I'm so thankful he's in control. How about you? Would you stand with me? Let's pray. I could ask the elders to come forward and just prepare to minister in prayer. Again, every Sunday, the elders and the pastors are down here, and they're here to minister to you in prayer. If you just need someone to pray with and you're going through a difficult time and you want someone to agree with you, the elders and the pastors are here up front. Let them minister to you. They love you. They spend countless hours behind the scenes serving you in ways you don't even know. They love this church and love this body. And so let them minister to you in prayer if you need it this morning. Now let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. God, thank you for the example we see in David. This young boy, anointed to be king, had no clue. He had no clue. He's just a boy. And Lord, we stand in the same place, much of us this morning. We have no clue. We have no idea what you're up to. Well, Lord, we trust you. I know sometimes we act in ways that are contrary to what I just said. Sometimes we act like we don't trust you, as we're too busy trying to figure it out ourselves and do it all ourselves. When you're saying, listen, I've got a plan, just trust me. You have no idea, but all the effort you're putting into learning this lyre, it's going to bring you into the king's palace one day. You have no clue, but I'm going to use it. Father, help us this morning. The small things, the small passions, the small desires we have, Lord, we have no idea what you'll use them to do one day. God, we have no idea that the work that you're doing behind the scenes, the tapestry that you're weaving in our lives at this very moment for our sakes, for our good, and for your glory. God, help us to trust you. I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning. I pray for myself. Lord, we find ourselves standing in the middle of difficulty, hardship, things we don't understand. But God, we trust you. We trust you. We know sometimes we require a reminder like this, Lord. A reminder we see in Samuel, his nearsightedness, as he couldn't see the truth of what was happening. And David, as he is yanked from his father's house and plopped down in the palace. God, help us to trust you, even when it doesn't make sense. I pray for my brothers and sisters that recently lost their job. I know there are some in this place. Lord, I pray that you would help them to trust you. Some of us are going through health issues. Help us to trust you. Some of us are going through marriage issues and relationship issues. Help us to trust you, Lord. You have never once failed us. Never once. And so, Father, we stand in this place together and we declare we will trust the Lord. Thank you so much for your love and your care. There is no one like you, Lord. We praise you. Help us now as we leave this place and go out into the world. Help us not to be people who only sing praises to you, but people who know how to live praise to you. Help us to live out praise and worship. Help us to be folks that don't just praise you with our mouth. Our mouths are close to you. Help our hearts to be close to you, more importantly, Father. We will praise you with our mouths, and we will praise you with our lives. Help the world around us to see you in us. All for your glory in the precious and powerful name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you, church. We love you. Have a wonderful week.